Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 102, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, in order that the majesty of the judge may shine the more brightly, God uses no longer disputation. Whence also we may perceive of what avail are all our tergiversations with him. In bringing the serpent forward, he thought she had herself escaped. God, discarding her cavils, condemns her. Let the sinner therefore, when he comes to the bar of God, cease to contend, lest he should more severely provoke against himself the anger of him whom he has already too highly offended. We must now consider the kind of punishment imposed upon the woman. When he says, I will multiply thy pains, he comprises all the trouble women sustain during pregnancy. It is credible that the woman would have brought forth without pain, or at least without such great suffering, if she had stood in her original condition. But her revolt from God subjected her to inconveniences of this kind. The expression pains and conception is to be taken by the figure hypalage, for the pains which they endure in consequence of conception. The second punishment which he exacts is subjection. For this form of speech, thy desire shall be unto thy husband, is of the same force as if it had said that she should not be free and at her own command, but subject to the authority of her husband and dependent upon his will, or as if he had said, thou shalt desire nothing but what thy husband wishes, as is declared afterwards, unto thee shall be his desire. Genesis 4, verse 7. Thus the woman, who had perversely exceeded her proper bounds, is forced back to her own position. She had indeed previously been subject to her husband, but that was a liberal and gentle subjection. Now, however, she is cast into servitude. And unto Adam he said, in the first place, it is to be observed that punishment was not inflicted upon the first of our race so as to rest on those two alone, but was extended generally to all their posterity, in order that they might know that the human race was cursed in their person. We next observe that they were subjected only to temporal punishment, that from the moderation of the divine anger they might entertain hope of pardon. God, by adducing the reason why he thus punishes the man, cuts off from him the occasion of murmuring. For no excuse was left to him who had obeyed his wife rather than God, yea, had despised God for the sake of his wife, placing so much confidence in the fallacies of Satan, whose messenger and servant she was, that he did not hesitate perfidiously to deny his Maker. But although God deals decisively and briefly with Adam, he yet refutes the pretext by which he had tried to escape, in order the more easily to lead him to repentance. After he has briefly spoken of Adam's sin, he announces that the earth would be cursed for his sake. The ancient interpreter has translated it, "in thy work," but the reading is to be retained in which all the Hebrew copies agree, namely, the earth was cursed on account of Adam. Now, as the blessing of the earth means, in the language of Scripture, that fertility which God infuses by his secret power, so the curse is nothing else than the opposite, privation, when God withdraws his favor. Nor ought it to seem absurd that, through the sin of man, punishment should overflow the earth, though innocent. For as the primum mobile rolls all the celestial spheres along with it, so the ruin of man drives headlong all those creatures which were formed for his sake and had been made subject to him. And we see how constantly the condition of the world itself varies with respect to men, according as God is angry with them or shows them his favor. We may add that, properly speaking, this whole punishment is exacted not from the earth itself, but from man alone. For the earth does not bear fruit for itself, but in order that food may be supplied to us out of his bowels. The Lord, however, determined that his anger should, like a deluge, overflow all parts of the earth, that wherever man might look, the atrocity of his sin should meet his eyes. Before the fall, the state of the world was a most fair and delightful mirror of the divine favor and paternal indulgence towards man. Now, in all the elements, we perceive that we are cursed. And although, as David says, the earth is full of the mercy of God, Psalm 33, verse 5, yet at the same time appear manifest signs of his dreadful alienation from us, by which we are unmoved, by which, if we are unmoved, we betray our blindness and sensibility. Only lest sadness and horror should overwhelm us, the Lord sprinkles everywhere the tokens of his goodness. Moreover, although the blessing of God is never seen pure and transparent as it appeared to man in innocence, yet, if what remains behind be considered in itself, David truly and properly exclaims, "The earth is full of the mercy of God." Again, by eating of the earth, Moses means eating of the fruits which proceed from it. The Hebrew word itzebon, which is rendered pain, is also taken for trouble and fatigue. In this place it stands in antithesis with the pleasant labor in which Adam previously so employed himself, that in a sense he might be said to play, for he was not formed for idleness, but for action. Therefore the Lord had placed him over a garden which was to be cultivated, but whereas in that labor there had been sweet delight, now servile work is enjoined upon him, as if he were condemned to the mines. And yet the asperity of this punishment also is mitigated by the clemency of God, because something of enjoyment is blended with the labors of men, lest they should be altogether ungrateful. And I shall again declare under the next verse, verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth." He more largely treats of what he has already alluded to, namely, the participation of the fruits of the earth with labor and trouble. And he assigns as the reason that the earth will not be the same as it was before, producing perfect fruits. For he declares that the earth would degenerate from its fertility and bring forth briars and noxious plants. Therefore, we may know that whatsoever unwholesome things may be produced are not natural fruits of the earth, but our corruptions which originate from sin. Yet it is not our part to expostulate with the earth for not answering to our wishes and to the labours of its cultivators, as if they were maliciously frustrating our purpose, but in its sterility, let us mark the anger of God's and mourn over our own sins. Here, being falsely maintained by some that the earth is exhausted by the long succession of time, as if constant bringing forth had wearied it. They think more correctly to acknowledge that, by the increasing wickedness of men, the remaining blessing of God is gradually diminished and impaired. And certainly there is danger, unless the world repent, that a great part of men should shortly perish through hunger and other dreadful miseries. The words immediately following, "Thou shalt eat the herb of the field," are expounded too strictly, in my judgment, by those who think that Adam was thereby deprived of all the fruits which he had before been permitted to eat. God intends nothing more than that he should be to such an extent deprived of his former delicacies as to be compelled to use, in addition to them, the herbs which he had been designed only for brute beasts. For the mode of living at first appointed him in that happy and delightful abundance was far more delicate than it afterwards became. God, therefore, describes a part of this poverty to the word herbs, just as if a king should send away any one of his attendants from this upper table to that which we plebeian and mean, or as if a father should feed a son who had offended him with the coarse bread of servants. Not that he interdicts man from all other food, but that he abates much of his accustomed liberality. This, however, might be taken as added for the purpose of consolation, as if it had been said, "Although the earth, which ought to be the mother of good fruits only, be covered with thorns and briars, still it shall yield to thee sustenance, whereby thou mayest be fed." Verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face." Some indeed translate it labour. The translation, however, is forced, but by sweat is understood hard labour and full of fatigue and weariness, which by its difficulty produces sweat. It is a repetition of the former sentence where it was said, "Thou shalt eat it in labour." Under the cover of this passage, certain ignorant persons who rashly impel all men to manual labour, for God is not here teaching as a master or legislator, but only denouncing punishment as a judge. And truly, if a law had been prescribed, it would be necessary for all to become husbandmen, nor would any place be given to mechanical arts. We must go out of the world to seek for clothing and other necessary convenience of life. What then does the passage mean? Truly God pronounces, as from his judgment seat, that the life of man shall henceforth be miserable, because Adam had proved himself unworthy of that tranquil, happy, and joyful state for which he had been created. Should anyone object that there are many inactive and indolent persons, this must not prevent the curse from having spread over the whole race. For I say that no one lies torpid in such a degree of sloth as not to be under the necessity of experiencing that that curse belongs to all. Some flee from troubles, and many more do all they can to grasp at immunity from them. But the Lord subjects all, without exception, to this yoke of imposed servitude. It is nevertheless to be, at the same time, maintained that labour is not imposed equally on each, but on some more, on some others less. Therefore, the labour common to the whole body is here described, not that which belongs peculiar to each member, except so far as it pleases the Lord to divide to each a certain measure from the common mass of evils. It is, however, to be observed that they who meekly submit to their sufferings present to God an acceptable obedience, if indeed there be joined with this bearing of the cross that knowledge of sin which may teach them to be humble. Truly it is faith alone which can offer such a sacrifice to God. But the faithful, the more they labour in procuring a livelihood, with a greater advantage are they stimulated to repentance, and accustom themselves to the mortification of the flesh. Yet God often remits a portion of this curse to his own children, lest they should sink beneath the burden. To which purpose this passage is appropriate. Some will rise early and go late to rest. They will eat the bread of carefulness, but the Lord will give to his beloved sleep. Psalm 127, verse 2. So far, truly, as those things which had been polluted in Adam are repaired by the grace of Christ, the pious feel more deeply that God is good, and enjoy the sweetness of his paternal indulgence. But because even in the best, the flesh is to be subdued, if not infrequently happens that the pious themselves are worn down with hard labours and with hunger. There is therefore nothing better for us than that we, being admonished of the miseries of this present life, should weep over our sins and seek that relief from the grace of Christ which may not only assuage the bitterness of grief, but mingle its own sweetness with it. Moreover, Moses does not enumerate all the disadvantages in which man by sin has involved himself, for it appears that all the evils of the present life, which experience proves to be innumerable, have proceeded from the same fountain. The inclemency of the air, frost, thunders, unseasonable rains, drought, hail, and whatever is disorderly in the world are fruits of sin. Nor is there any other primary cause of diseases. This has been celebrated in poetical fables and was doubtless handed down by tradition from the fathers. Hence that passage in Horace. When from heaven's fane the furtive hand of man the sacred fire withdrew, a countless host at God's command to earth of fierce diseases flew, and death, till now kept far away, hastened his step to seize his prey. But Moses, who according to his custom studies a brevity adapted to the capacity of the common people, was content to touch upon what was most apparent, in order that from one example we may learn that the whole of nature was subverted by the sin of man. Should any one again object that no suffering was imposed on men which did not also belong to women? I answer, it was done designedly to teach us that from the sin of Adam, the curse flowed in common to both sexes, as Paul testifies that all are dead in Adam. Romans 5 verse 12. One question remains to be examined. When God had before shown himself propitious to Adam and his wife, having given them hope of pardon, why does he begin anew to exact punishment from them? Certainly in that sentence, "the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent," the remission of sins and the grace of eternal salvation is contained. But it is absurd that God, after he has been reconciled, should actually prosecute his anger. To untie this knot, some have invented a distinction of a twofold remission, namely a remission of the fault and a remission of the punishment, to which the figment of satisfactions was afterwards annexed. They have feigned that God, in absolving men from the fault, still retains the punishment, and that according to the rigour of his justice, he will inflict at least a temporal punishment. But they who imagine that punishments are required as compensations have been preposterous interpreters of the judgments of God. For God does not consider in chastising the faithful what they deserve, but what will be useful to them in future, and fulfills the office of a physician rather than a judge. Therefore, the absolution which he imparts to his children is complete and not by halves. That he nevertheless punishes those who are received in favour is to be regarded as a kind of chastisement which serves as a medicine for future time, but ought not properly to be regarded as the vindictive punishment of sin committed. If we duly consider how great is the torpor of the human mind, then how great is lasciviousness, how great is contumacy, how great is levity, and how quick is forgetfulness, we shall not wonder at God's severity in subduing it. If he admonishes in words, he is not heard. If he adds stripes, it avails but little. When it happens that he is heard, the flesh nevertheless perversely spurns the admonition. That obstinate hardness which with all its power opposes itself to God is worse than lasciviousness. If anyone is naturally endued with such a gentle disposition that he does not disown the duty of submission to God, yet having escaped from the hand of God after one allowed sin, he will soon relapse unless he is drawn back as by force. Wherefore, this general axiom is to be maintained, that all the sufferings to which the life of man is subject and obnoxious are necessary exercises by which God partly invites us to repentance, partly instructs us in humility, and partly renders us more cautious and more attentive in guarding against the allurements of sin for the future. Till thou return, he denounces that the termination of a miserable life shall be death, as if he would say that Adam should at length come through various and continued kinds of evil to the last evil of all. This is fulfilled what we said before, that the death of Adam had commenced immediately from the day of his transgression, for this accursed life of man could be nothing else than the beginning of death. For where then is the victory over the serpent, if death occupies the last place? For the words seem to have no other signification than that man must be ultimately crushed by death. Therefore, since death leaves nothing to Adam, the promise recently given fails, to which may be added that the hope of being restored to a state of salvation was most slender and obscure. Truly, I do not doubt that these terrible words would grievously afflict minds already dejected for other causes by sorrow. But since, though astonished by their sudden calamity, they were yet not deeply affected with the knowledge of sin, is it not wonderful that God persisted the more in reminding them of their punishment, in order that he might beat them down as with reiterated blows? Although the consolation offered be in itself obscure and feeble, God caused it to be sufficient for the support of their hope, lest the weight of their affliction should entirely overwhelm them. In the meantime, it was necessary that they should be weighed down by a mass of manifold evils, until God should have reduced them to true and serious repentance. Moreover, whereas death is here put as the final issue, this ought to refer to man, because in Adam himself nothing but death will be found. Yet in this way he is urged to seek a remedy in Christ. For dust thou art. Since what God here declares belongs to man's nature, not to his crime or fault, it might seem that death was not superadded as adventitious to him. And therefore some understand what was before said, thou shalt die, in a spiritual sense, thinking that even if Adam had not sinned, his body must still have been separated from his soul. But since the declaration of Paul is clear that all die in Adam's, as they shall rise again in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, the wound also was inflicted by sin. Nor truly is the solution of the question difficult. Why God should pronounce that he was taken from the dust should return to it? For as soon as he had been raised to a dignity so great that the glory of the divine image shone in him, the terrestrial origin of his body was almost obliterated. Now, however, after he had been despoiled of his divine and heavenly excellence, what remains but by his very departure out of life, he should recognize himself to the earth. Hence it is that we dread death, because dissolution, which is contrary to nature, cannot naturally be desired. Truly the first man would have passed to a better life had he remained upright, but there would have been no separation of the soul from the body, no corruption, no kind of destruction, and in short, no violent change. Verse 20. And Adam called, etc. There are two ways in which this may be read. The former in the pluperfect tense, Adam had called. If we follow this reading, the sense of Moses would be that Adam had been greatly deceived in promising life to himself and to his posterity from a wife whom he afterwards found by experience to be the introducer of death. And Moses, as we have seen, is accustomed, without preserving the order of the history, to subjoin afterwards things which had been prior in point of time. If, however, we read the passage in the preterite tense, it may be understood either in a good or bad sense. There are those who think that Adam, animated by the hope of a more happy condition, because God had promised that the head of the serpent would be wounded by the seed of the woman, called her by a name implying life. This would be a noble and heroic fortitude of minds, since he could not, without an arduous and difficult struggle, deem her the mother of the living, who before any man could have been born, had involved all in eternal destruction. But because I fear lest this conjecture should be weak, let the reader consider whether Moses did not design rather to tax Adam with thoughtlessness, who being himself immersed in death, yet gave to his wife a so proud a name. Nevertheless, I do not doubt that when he heard the declaration of God concerning the prolongation of life, he began again to breathe and to take courage. And then, as one revived, he gave his wife a name derived from life. But it does not follow that by a faith accordant with the word of God, he triumphed, as he might ought to have done, over death. I therefore thus expound the passage. As soon as he had escaped present death, being encouraged by a measure of consolation, he celebrated that divine benefit which, beyond all expectation, he had received in the name he gave his wife. Verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make, etc. Moses here, in a homely style, declares that the Lord had undertaken the labor of making garments of skins for Adam and his wife. It is not indeed proper to understand his words as if God had been a furrier or a servant to sew clothes. Now, it is not credible that skins should have been presented to them by chance. But since animals had been destined for their use, being now impelled by a new necessity, they put some to death, in order to cover themselves with their skins, having been divinely directed to adopt this counsel. Therefore Moses calls God the author of it. The reason why the Lord clothed them with garments of skin appears to me to be this, because garments formed of this material would have a more degrading appearance than those made of linen or of woolen. God therefore designed that our first parents should, in such a dress, behold their own vileness, just as they had before seen it in their nudity, and should thus be reminded of their sin. In the meantime, it is not to be denied that he would propose to us an example by which he would accustom us to frugal and inexpensive mode of dress. And I wish those delicate persons would reflect on this, who deem no ornament sufficiently attractive unless it exceed in magnificence. Not that every kind of ornament is to be expressly condemned, but because when immoderate elegance and splendor is carefully sought after, not only is that master despised, who intended clothing to be a sign of shame, but war is, in a certain sense, carried on against nature. Verse 22. Behold, the man is become as one of us. An ironical reproof, by which God would not only prick the heart of man, but pierce it through and through. He does not, however, coolly triumph over the miserable and afflicted, but according to the necessity of the disease, applies a more violent remedy. For though Adam was confounded and astonished at his calamity, he yet did not so deeply reflect on its cause as to become weary of his pride, that he might learn to embrace true humility. We may add that God inveighed by this irony, not more against Adam himself than against his posterity, for the purpose of commending modesty to all ages. The particle, behold, denotes that the sentence is pronounced upon the cause then in hand. And truly, it was a sad and horrid spectacle that he in whom recently the glory of the divine image was shining should lie hidden under fetid skins to cover his own disgrace, and that there should be more comeliness in a dead animal than in a living man. The clause which is immediately added to know good and evil describes the cause of so great misery, namely that Adam, not content with his condition, had tried to ascend higher than was lawful, as if it had been said, "See now whither thy ambition and thy perverse appetite for illicit knowledge have precipitated thee." Yet the Lord does not even deign to hold converse with him, but contemptuously draws him forth for the sake of exposing him to greater infamy. Thus was it necessary for his iron pride to be beaten down, that he might at length descend into himself and become more and more displeased with himself. One of us. Some refer the plural number here used to the angels, as if God would make a distinction between man, who is an earthly and despised animal, and celestial beings. But this exposition seems far-fetched. The meaning will be more simple if thus resolved. After this, Adam will be so like me that we shall become companions for each other. The argument which Christians draw from this passage for the doctrine of the three persons in the Godhead is, I fear, not sufficiently firm. There is not, indeed, the same reason for it as in the former passage, "Let us make man in our image," since here Adam is included in the word "us," but in the other place, a certain distinction in the essence of God is expressed. And now, lest, etc. There is a defect in the sentence which I think ought to be thus supplied. It now remains that in future he be debarred from the fruit of the tree of life. For by these words Adam is admonished that the punishment to which he is consigned shall not be that of a moment or a few days, but that he shall always be an exile from a happy life. They are mistaken who think this also to be an irony, as if God were denying that the tree would prove advantageous to man, even though he might eat of it. For he rather, by depriving him of the symbol, takes also away the thing signified. We know what is the efficacy of sacraments, and it was said above that the tree was given as a pledge of life. Wherefore, that he might understand himself to be deprived of his former life, a solemn excommunication is added, not that the Lord would cut him off from all hope of salvation, but by taking away what he had given, would cause man to seek new assistance elsewhere. Now there remained an expiation in sacrifices, which might restore him to the life he had lost. Previously, direct communication with God was a source of life to Adam, but from the moment in which he became alienated from God, it was necessary that he should recover life by the death of Christ, by whose life he then lived. It is indeed certain that man would not have been able, had he even devoured the whole tree, to enjoy life against the will of God, But God, out of respect to his own institution, connects life with the external sign till the promise should be taken away from it. For there never was any intrinsic efficacy in the tree, but God made it life-giving so far as he had sealed his grace to man in the use of it. As in truth, he represents nothing to us with false signs, but always speaks to us, as they say, with effect. In short, God resolved to wrest out of the hands of man that which was the occasion or ground of confidence, lest he should form for himself a vain hope of the perpetuity of the life which he had lost. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth. Here Moses partly prosecutes what he has said concerning the punishment inflicted on man, and partly celebrates the goodness of God, by which the rigor of his judgment was mitigated. God mercifully softens the exile of Adam by still providing for him a remaining home on earth, and by signing to him a livelihood from the culture, although the laborious culture, of the ground. For Adam thence infers that the Lord has some care for him, which is a proof of paternal love. Moses, however, again speaks of punishment when he relates that man was expelled and that cherubim were opposed with the blade of a turning sword, which should prevent his entrance into the garden. Moses says that the cherubim were placed in the eastern region, on which side indeed access lay open to man, unless he had been prohibited. It is added, to produce terror, that the sword was turning or sharpened on both sides. Moses, however, uses a word derived from whiteness or heat. Therefore God, having granted life to Adam, and having supplied him with food, yet restricts the benefit by causing some tokens of divine wrath to be always before his eyes, in order that he might frequently reflect that he must pass through innumerable miseries, through temporal exile, and through death itself, to the life from which he had fallen. For what we have said must be remembered, that Adam was not so dejected as to be left without hope or pardon. He was banished from that royal palace of which he had been the lord, but he obtained elsewhere a place in which he might dwell. He was bereft of his former delicacies, yet he was still supplied with some kind of food. He was excommunicated from the tree of life, but a new remedy was offered him in sacrifices. Some expound the turning sword to mean one which does not always vibrate with its point directed about against man, but which sometimes shows the side of the blade for the purpose of giving place for repentance. But allegory is unseasonable. When it was the determination of God altogether to exclude man from the garden that he might seek life elsewhere. As soon, however, as the happy fertility and pleasantness of the place was destroyed, the terror of the sword became superfluous. By cherubim, no doubt, Moses means angels, and in this accommodates himself to the capacity of his own people. God had commanded two cherubim to be placed at the Ark of the Covenant, which should overshadow its covering with their wings. Therefore he is often said to sit between the cherubim. That he would have angels depicted in this form was doubtless granted as an indulgence to the rudeness of that ancient people, for that age need puerile instructions, as Paul teaches, Galatians 4, verse 3. And Moses borrowed thence the name which he ascribed to angels, that he might accustom men to that kind of revelation which he had received from God and faithfully handed down. For God designed that what he knew would prove useful to the people should be revealed in the sanctuary. And certainly, this method is to be observed by us, in order that we, conscious of our own infirmity, may not attempt, without assistance, to soar to heaven. For otherwise it will happen that, in the midst of our course, all our senses will fail. The ladders and vehicles, then, were the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the table, and its furniture. Moreover, I call them vehicles and ladders, because symbols of this kind were by no means ordained that the faithful might shut up God in the tabernacle as in a prison, or might attach him to earthly elements, but that being assisted by congruous and apt means, they might themselves rise towards heaven. Thus David and Hezekiah, truly endued with spiritual intelligence, were far from entertaining those gross imaginations which would fix God in a given place. Still, they do not scruple to call upon God, who sitteth or dwelleth between the cherubim, in order that they may retain themselves and others under the authority of the law. Finally, in this place, angels are called cherubim, for the same reason that the name of the body of Christ is transferred to the sacred bread of the Lord's Supper. With respect to the etymology, the Hebrews themselves are not agreed. The most generally received opinion is that the first letter, kaf, is a servile letter and a note of similitude, and therefore that the word cherub is of the same force as if it were said like a boy. But because Ezekiel, who applies the word in common to different figures, is opposed to this signification, they think more rightly, in my judgment, who declare it to be a general name. Nevertheless, that it is referred to angels is more than sufficiently known. Whence also Ezekiel 28 verse 14, signalizes the proud king of Tyre with this title, comparing him to a chief angel. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife Eve. Moses now begins to describe the propagation of mankind, in which history it is important to notice this benediction of God, increase and multiply, was not abolished by sin, and not only so, but that the heart of Adam was divinely confirmed so that he might not shrink with horror from the production of offspring. And as Adam recognized in the very commencement of having offspring the truly paternal moderation of God's anger, so was he afterwards compelled to taste the bitter fruits of his own sin when Cain slew Abel. But let us follow the narration of Moses. Although Moses does not state that Cain and Abel were twins, it yet seems to me probable that they were so. For after he has said that Eve, by her first conception, brought forth her firstborn, he soon after subjoins that she also bore another, and thus while commemorating a double birth, he speaks only of one conception. Let those who think differently enjoy their own opinion. To me, however, it appears accordant with reason, when the world had to be replenished with inhabitants, that not only Cain and Abel should have been brought forth at one birth, but many also afterwards, both males and females. I have gotten a man. The word which Moses also signifies both to acquire and to possess. And it is of little consequence to the present context which of the two you adopt. It is more important to inquire why she says that she has received, eth Yehovah, some expound it, with the Lord, that is, by the kindness or by the favour of the Lord. As if Eve would prefer the accepted blessing of offspring to the Lord, as it is said in Psalm 127 verse 3. The fruit of the womb is the gift of the Lord. A second interpretation comes to the same point. I have possessed a man from the Lord. And the version of Jerome is of equal force through the Lord. These three readings, I say, tend to this point, that Eve gives thanks to God for having begun to raise up a posterity through her, though she was deserving of perpetual barrenness, as well as utter destruction. Others with great subtlety expound the words, I have gotten the man of the Lord, as if Eve had understood that she already possessed that conqueror of the serpent, who had been divinely promised to her. Hence they celebrate the faith of Eve, because she embraced by faith the promise concerning the bruising of the head of the devil through her seed. Only they think that she was mistaken in the person or the individual, seeing that she could restrict to Cain what had been promised concerning Christ. To me, however, this seems to be the genuine sense, that while Eve congratulates herself on the birth of a son, she offers him to God as the first fruits of his race. Therefore, I think it ought to be translated, "I have obtained a man from the Lord," which approaches more nearly the Hebrew phrase. Moreover, she calls a newborn infant a man, because she saw the human race renewed, which both she and her husband had ruined by their own fault. Verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel. It is well known whence the name of Cain is deduced, and for what reason it was given to him. For his mother said, "Caniti, I have gotten a man," and therefore she called his name Cain. The same explanation is not given with respect to Abel. The opinion of some that he was so called by his mother out of contempt, as if he would prove superfluous and almost useless, is perfectly absurd, for she remembered the end to which her fruitfulness would lead, nor had she forgotten the benediction, "Increase and multiply." We should, in my judgment, more correctly infer that whereas Eve had testified, in the name given to her firstborn, the joy which suddenly burst upon her, and celebrated the grace of God, she afterwards, in her other offspring, returned to the recollection of the miseries of the human race. And certainly, though the new blessing of God was an occasion of no common joy, yet on the other hand, she could not look upon a posterity devoted to so many and great evils, of which she had herself been the cause, without the most bitter grief. Therefore she wished that a monument of her sorrow should exist in the name she gave her second son, and she would at the same time hold up a common mirror by which she might admonish her whole progeny of the vanity of man. That same censure, the judgment of Eve, is absurd because she regarded her just and holy sons as worthy to be rejected in comparison with her other wicked and abandoned son, is what I do not approve. For Eve had reason why she should congratulate herself in her firstborn, and no blame attaches to her for having proposed in her second son a memorial to herself and to all others of their vanity, to induce them to exercise themselves in diligent reflection on their own evils. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. Whether both the brothers had married wives and each had a separate home, Moses does not relate. This therefore remains to us an uncertainty, although it is probable that Cain was married before he slew his brother, since Moses soon after adds that he knew his wife and begot children, and no mention is there made of his marriage. Both followed a kind of life in itself holy and laudable, for the cultivation of the earth was commanded by God, and the labour of feeding sheep was not less honourable than useful. In short, the whole of rustic life was innocent and simple, and most of all accommodated to the true order of nature. This, therefore, is to be maintained in the first place, that both exercise themselves in labours approved by God and necessary to the common use of human life, whence it is inferred that they had been well instructed by their father. The rite of sacrificing more fully confirms this, because it proves that they had been accustomed to the worship of God. The life of Cain, therefore, was in appearance very well regulated, inasmuch as he cultivated the duties of piety towards God and sought a maintenance for himself and his by honest and just labour as become a provident and sober father of a family. Moreover, it will be here proper to recall to memory what we have before said, that the first men, though they had been deprived of the sacrament of divine love, when they were prohibited from the tree of life, had yet been only so deprived of it that a hope of salvation was still left to them, of which they had the signs in sacrifices. For we must remember that the custom of sacrificing was not rationally devised by them, but was divinely delivered to them. For since the apostle refers the dignity of Abel's accepted sacrifice to faith, it follows first that he had not offered it without the command of God. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Secondly, it has been true from the beginning of the world that obedience is better than any sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, and is the parent of all virtues. Hence it also follows that man had been taught by God what was pleasing to him. Thirdly, since God has always been like himself, we may not say that he was ever delighted with mere carnal and external worship. Yet he deemed those sacrifices of the first age acceptable. It follows therefore further that they had been spiritually offered to him. That is, that the Holy Fathers did not mock him with empty ceremonies, but comprehended something more sublime and secret, which they could not have done without divine instruction. For it is interior truth alone which in the external signs distinguishes the genuine and rational worship of God from that which is gross and superstitious. And certainly they could not sincerely devote their mind to the worship of God unless they had been assured of his benevolence. Because voluntary reverence springs from a sense of and confidence in his goodness. But on the other hand, whosoever regards God hostile to himself is compelled to flee from him with very fear and horror. We see then that God, when he takes away the tree of life, in which he had first given the pledge of his grace, proves and declares himself to be propitious to man by other means. Should anyone object that all nations have had their own sacrifices, and that in these there was no pure and solid religion, the solution is ready. Namely, that mention is here made of such sacrifices as are lawful and approved by God, of which nothing but an adulterated imitation afterwards descended to the Gentiles. For although nothing but the word mincah is here placed, which properly signifies a gift, and therefore is extended generally to every kind of oblation, yet we may infer for two reasons that the command respecting sacrifice was given to the fathers from the beginning. First, for the purpose of making the exercise of piety common to all, seeing they professed themselves to be the property of God, and esteemed all they possessed as received from him. And secondly, for the purpose of admonishing them of the necessity of some expiation in order to their reconciliation with God. When each offers something of his property, there is a solemn giving of thanks, as if he would testify by his present act that he owes to God whatever he possesses. But the sacrifice of cattle and the effusion of blood contain something further, namely, that the offerer should be put to death before his eyes, and should nevertheless believe in God as propitious to him. Concerning the sacrifices of Adam, no mention is made. Verse 4. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, etc. God is said to have respect unto the man to whom he vouchsafes his favour. We must, however, notice the order here observed by Moses, for he does not simply state that the worship which Abel had paid was pleasing to God, but he begins with the person of the offerer, by which he signifies that God will regard no works with favour except those the doer of which is already previously accepted and approved by him. And no wonder, for man sees things which are apparent, but God looks into the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Therefore he estimates works no otherwise than as they proceed from the fountain of the heart. Whence also it happens that he not only rejects but abhors the sacrifices of the wicked, however splendid they may appear in the eyes of men. For if he, who is polluted in his soul, by his mere touch contaminates with his own impurities, things otherwise pure and clean, how can that but be impure which proceeds from himself? When God repudiates the feigned righteousness in which the Jews were glorying, he objects through his prophet that their hands were full of blood. Isaiah 1, verse 15. For the same reason, Haggai contends against the hypocrites. The external appearance, therefore, of works, which may delude our too carnal eyes, vanishes in the presence of God. Nor were even the heathens ignorant of this, whose poets, when they speak with a sober and well-regulated mind of the worship of God, require both a clean heart and pure hands. Hence, even among all nations, is to be traced the solemn rite of washing before sacrifices. Now, seeing that in another place, the Spirit testifies by the mouth of Peter that hearts are purified by faith, Acts 15, verse 9, and seeing that the purity of the holy patriarchs was of the very same kind, the Apostle does not in vain infer that the offering of Abel was, by faith, more excellent than that of Cain. Therefore, in the first place, we must hold that all works done before faith, whatever splendor of righteousness may appear in them, were nothing but mere sins, being defiled from their roots, and were offensive to the Lord, whom nothing can please without inward purity of heart. I wish they who imagine that men, by their own motion of free will, are rendered meet to receive the grace of God, would reflect on this. Certainly no controversy would then remain on the question whether God justifies men gratuitously, and that by faith. For this must be received as a settled point, that in the judgment of God, no respect is to be had to works until man is received into favour. Another point appears equally certain. Since the whole human race is hateful to God, there is no other way of reconciliation to divine favour than through faith. Moreover, since faith is a gratuitous gift of God and a special illumination of the Spirit, then it is easy to infer that we are prevented by his mere grace, just as if he had raised us from the dead. In which sense also Peter says that it is God who purifies the hearts by faith. For there would be no agreement of the fact with this statement, unless God had so formed faith in the hearts of men that it might be truly deemed his gift. It may now be seen in what way purity is the effect of faith. It is a vapid and trifling philosophy to adduce this as the cause of purity, that men are not induced to seek God as their rewarder except by faith. Thus, that they who speak thus entirely bury the grace of God, which his Spirit chiefly commends. Others also speak coldly, who teach that we are purified by faith only on account of the gift of regenerations, in order that we may be accepted by God. For not only do they omit half the truth, but build without a foundation, since, on account of the curse on the human race, it became necessary that gratuitous reconciliation should precede. Again, since God never so regenerates his people in this world that they can worship him perfectly, no work of man can possibly be acceptable without expiation. And to this point, the ceremony of legal washing belongs, in order that men may learn that as often as they wish to draw near unto God, purity must be sought elsewhere. Wherefore God will then at length have respect to their obedience when he looks upon us in Christ. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. It is not to be doubted that Cain conducted himself as hypocrites are accustomed to do, namely that he wished to appease God as one discharging a debt by external sacrifices, without the least intention of dedicating himself to God. But this is true worship, to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices to God. When God sees such hypocrisy combined with gross and manifest mockery of himself, it is not surprising that he hates it and is unable to bear it, whence also it follows that he rejects with contempt the works of those who withdraw themselves from him. But for it is his will first to have us devoted to himself. He then seeks our works in testimony of our obedience to him, but only in the second place. It is to be remarked that all the figments by which men mock both God and themselves are the fruits of unbelief. To this is added pride, because unbelievers, despising the mediator's grace, throw themselves fearlessly into the presence of God. The Jews foolishly imagined that the oblations of Cain were unacceptable because he defrauded God of the full ears of corn and meanly offered him only barren or half-filled ears. Deeper and more hidden was the evil, namely that impurity of heart of which I have been speaking. Just as, on the other hand, the strong scent of burning fat could not conciliate the divine favour to the sacrifice of Abel, but being pervaded by the good odour of faith, they had a sweet-smelling savour. And Cain was very wroth. In this place it is asked, whence Cain understood that his brother's oblations were preferred to his? The Hebrews, according to their manner, report to divinations and imagine that the sacrifice of Abel was consumed by celestial fire. But since we ought not to allow ourselves so great a license as to invent miracles for which we have no testimony of Scripture, let Jewish fables be dismissed. It is indeed more probable that Cain formed the judgment which Moses records from the events which followed. He saw that it was better with his brother than with himself. Thence he inferred that God was pleased with his brother and displeased with himself. We know also that to hypocrites nothing seems of greater value, nothing is more to their heart's content than earthly blessing. Moreover, in the person of Cain is portrayed to us the likeness of a wicked man, who yet desires to be esteemed just, and even arrogates to himself the first place among saints. Such persons truly, by external works, strenuously labour to deserve well at the hands of God. But retaining a heart enwrapped in deceit, they present to him nothing but a mask, so that in their laborious and anxious religious worship there is nothing sincere, nothing but mere pretense. When they afterwards see that they gain no advantage, they betray the venom of their minds. For they not only complain against God, but break forth in manifest fury, so that if they were able, they would gladly tear him down from his heavenly throne. Such is the innate pride of all hypocrites, that by the very appearance of obedience, they would hold God as under obligation to them. Because they cannot escape from his authority, they try to soothe him with blandishments, as they would a child. In the meantime, while they count much of their fictitious trifles, they think that God does them great wrong if he does not applaud them. But when he pronounces their offerings frivolous and of no value in his sight, they first begin to murmur and then to rage. Their impiety alone hinders God from being reconciled unto them, but they wish to bargain with God in their own terms. When this is denied, they burn with furious indignation, which though conceived against God, they cast forth upon his children. Thus when Cain was angry with God, his fury was poured forth on his offending brother. When Moses says his countenance fell, the word countenance is in Hebrew put in the plural number for the singular. He means that not only was he seized with a sudden, vehement anger, but that from a lingering sadness. He cherished a feeling so malignant that he was wasting with envy. This recording ends on page 123.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.